So just to review briefly, last week we looked at the use of the treaty format in the Mosaic Covenant, and I've given you all the scripture passages that we looked at last week. I should have given you this handout last week, but here it is for your own study, if you want to go into it in more depth. What I've done here is, this is for the tape, the chart has across the top three columns. Exodus and Leviticus is the first column because the Exodus-Leviticus document is one document, at least from chapter 19 or so on to the end of Leviticus. The second column is Deuteronomy, and the third column is Joshua 24. And these are three episodes in the Old Testament of the formal enactment or renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. And then across the left-hand side, for the various rows, I have the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations, the documentary clause, the witnesses, and the sanctions. And then at the bottom, I have the ratification ceremony, which is not part of the document itself, but it's often recorded in the scriptures, so that you can see where each of these elements occurs in the text. This morning, what we're going to talk about is the issue of the canon of the Old Testament, and this ties in with what we talked about last week. Specifically, it ties in because of the emphasis on the document itself. So the documentary clause shows that the treaty form was very concerned with the issue of canonicity. Canonicity is simply saying this text is authoritative and binding. It can't be altered by the human covenant partner. Only God can alter it according to His sovereign will. And this text then is now binding upon the covenant community, and to emphasize that authority and that binding power of it, the document needs to be placed in a proper place for safeguarding in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant. It needs to be read every 7 years. It needs to be written down on tablets of stone in order to keep it secure from tampering and so on. And so we see that documentary clause in each of these three episodes of covenant inauguration or renewal. In addition to the documentary clause, there is the section on the witnesses. And the witnesses also tie in with the idea of canonicity, because of the fact that the witnesses are being called to provide a divine sanction to the authority of the document. Now, in the ancient treaties, which were in a polytheistic context, the witnesses were all the gods. And, of course, that doesn't make sense within a monotheistic context. So the witnesses in the Mosaic Covenant, then, are somewhat different. And they're a variety of witnesses that are called into play here. For example, there are often stones that are set up. This occurs both in Exodus 24 and in Joshua 24, where God commands Israel to set up 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and to set them up as a witness to the covenant. These stones shall be a witness against you when you transgress the covenant, and so on. Also, in the Deuteronomic version of the covenant, there is that whole section of the blessings and the curses, and remember what Moses told them to do? Six tribes in Mount Gerizim, six tribes in Mount Ebal. They were also to make stones, and that's recorded in Joshua 8. Let's just look at that. Joshua chapter 8 is the fulfillment of that, verses 30 to 35. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. My point is to bring to your attention all of this evidence within the Pentateuch of being concerned for the text. See how often this comes up. Writing it down, writing a copy of the Law of Moses on these stones. And these stones are placed on these significant symbolic mountains, which themselves signify the blessings and the curses and so on. And this emphasis on not even a word, verse 35, not even a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly. There's concern for every word of the text. And so what this shows us then is that the idea of canonicity, that is the idea of a sacred, authoritative, binding, untamperable text, is something that goes all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture itself. And this is contrary to the view that's held by the liberals or the critics in their understanding of canonicity. And so I'd like to talk about the canon of the Old Testament then. To begin with, we need to just remind ourselves that the books of the Old Testament in our modern English translations are presented in an order that differs from the traditional order of the Hebrew Bible. The order that we have comes ultimately from the Septuagint, mediated by the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Septuagint, and the Vulgate made some slight alterations to the Septuagint in terms of the order, but really it goes back to the Septuagint order. And that order is not the order that the Hebrew Bible uses. The order that the Hebrew Bible uses is to divide the Bible into three parts: the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Or the law, the prophets, and the writings. So the Torah, the law, would be the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Under the prophets are subdivided into two sections called the former prophets and the latter prophets. There are four former prophets and four latter prophets. The four former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And Samuel and Kings, of course, is the two books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, combined into one. And sometimes Ruth is attached to Judges in some lists. Sometimes it's not. Under the latter prophets, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve would be the minor prophets, which can be collected into one scroll. And so, again, you have four latter prophets in a sense, if you want to think of it in that way. Sometimes Lamentations is also attached to Jeremiah, and sometimes it's put into the writings. Under the writings, you have Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah as one book, and Chronicles. And this list is found in many of the references that we have from both Jewish and early Christian authors. For example, the list I just gave you is Josephus gives us this outline. He places Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah. And the result then is that you have a total of 22 books, 5 in the Torah, 8 prophets, and 9 writings. Again, Ruth and Judges as one book, Jeremiah and Lamentations as one book. Another version, though, like I said, separates Ruth and Lamentations out and puts it into the writings, and then you end up with 24 books. And that's nice and convenient because there are 24 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jerome, who lived in the 4th century A.D., I think he was 4th or 5th, he was one of the church fathers who tried to... He was one of the most learned church fathers in terms of the original text, original languages of Scripture. And he did a monumental task in helping to revise the Vulgate, the Latin translation of of the Old Testament. He did so with more reference to the Hebrew than was done traditionally. He lived in Jerusalem and studied under the rabbis, learned from them. And he says that the rabbis in his time said there were 24 books because of that neat correlation with the 24 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Josephus uses the number 22. So it depends. You know, sometimes you'll read one author, he'll say 22 books. Other will say 24 books. But pretty uniformly, those are the numbers and the order that is given by both Jewish and early Christian writers. Now, this threefold division of the Old Testament into the Torah, the prophets, and the writings has led the critical scholars, that is, the scholars who don't believe in the absolute inspiration and authority of Scripture, but who view it primarily as a human document and use the historical critical method to interpret the Bible, they look at this threefold division and see in it a historical evolution. The liberal critical view is that canonization is a social process by which a human document is officially recognized as having authoritative and inspired status within the religious community. So canonization is a social event or process that takes place within the community of the faith. And so as the community of the faith progressively begins to find this text to be spiritually edifying and religiously significant, then it begins to elevate over time this document until finally an official recognition is placed upon that text and it is given canonical status. In other words, the authority of the text doesn't derive from God, the author of it. It derives from the human community that recognizes the value of it. H. E. Ryle, in 1892, was the first liberal scholar who argued that the process of canonization occurred in three stages following these three parts of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So he argued that the first part, the Torah, was canonized in the 5th century B.C. So that would be after the exile, around the time of Ezra. And he believed that when you read the book of Ezra and you see, again, there's that emphasis on the text. Ezra would read the Old Testament to God's people and so on, or the law to God's people. He believed that this was a historical memory of the important events that were taking place at that time, where God's people as a community were beginning to place canonical status or authority on the Torah. Of course, this all fits in with the higher critical view of how the Bible came to be in the first place. So it fits in with their documentary view that the Torah was not written by Moses in the 15th century or the second millennium BC, but it was a process of writing by various schools. The northern kingdom is the Elohist, the southern kingdom is the Yahwist. Then there were the priestly school, who came up with all the Levitical code and so on. And these various sub-communities within Judaism or within Israel at the time created these documents over a long process. But they finally all evolved and came together in the 5th century and were recognized as canonical at that time. The second stage of canonization occurred in the 3rd or 2nd century B.C. What's going on during that time, historically? Right, the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, right. And when the Jewish community is struggling with the issue of Hellenization, so many of the Jews were trying to lengthen the foreskins in order to not be circumcised anymore. They were trying to take on Hellenistic ways and practices, such as building a gymnasium in the city and going to the gym and all of those kinds of Hellenistic ideas and social practices and so on. Speaking in Greek, the Hasmoneans were a conservative reaction against that Hellenization process who wanted to follow the law faithfully. And so they were militant. They were basically engaged in guerrilla warfare with the Greek leaders who were in charge of Palestine at the time. So this movement of this Maccabee revolt, this conservative kind of fundamentalist, kind of like we've been talking about, right? Sort of this fundamentalist reaction against the syncretistic view of other Jews. This created then a chance for the people of God, the religious community, to give social authority to the prophets, to the prophetical books. And then the third stage of canonization was when the last nine books were finally added to the canon, the writings. And this supposedly took place at the quote-unquote Council of Jamnia in AD 70, 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem. This is a very hypothetical idea because there is no evidence of an actual council of rabbis that met at Jamnia at that time. What there is evidence of is that there was a school of rabbis who lived in Jamnia, which is basically modern Jaffa, and kind of just sat around and discussed texts and debated certain questions, such as, in fact, it's kind of interesting. This book here is called The Journey from Texts to Translations, The Origin and Development of the Bible by Paul Wegener, published by Baker. It's a really interesting book. It's just kind of cool with a lot of charts and pictures and stuff, and it's very helpful to give you an idea of how did we get from, you know, texts to our modern translations. Anyway, in this book here, he talks about some of the debates that took place in Jamnia. The debates were over five books of the Old Testament: Ezekiel, Proverbs, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And it's interesting to hear what their objections were. Some of the rabbis thought that the book of Ezekiel was not inspired. And the reason was because the dimensions for the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 do not correspond to any of the known temples that were ever built in Israel, namely Solomon's temple and the second temple built after the exile. Eventually, though, the rabbis agreed that it was canonical because a man named Hananiah, the son of Hezekiah, figured out a way to exegetically reconcile the dimensions. The Babylonian Talmud records what happened. Rav Judah said in Rav's name, "In truth, that man, Hananiah, son of Hezekiah by name, is to be remembered for blessing. If it were not for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been hidden." That is, it would have been regarded as non-canonical. "For its word contradicted the Torah." What did he do? 300 barrels of oil were taken up to him, and he sat in an upper chamber and reconciled them. So 300 barrels of oil were needed, right, for to keep his lamp going so that he could sit there and calculate and figure out how to reconcile the texts. The book of Proverbs was questioned because of some contradictions. For example, in Proverbs 26, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." Then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." How could the Bible contradict itself within the space of two verses like that? Again, ultimately, the rabbis concluded that it could be harmonized, and they said that, this is in the Talmud again, "There is no difficulty. The one," that is the first verse, "do not answer a fool," refers to matters of learning. The other, "answer a fool," refers to general matters. So they came up with an answer that satisfied them. The correct interpretation of this is that the book of Proverbs isn't giving you commandments. The book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. That is, it is intelligent reflection upon the nature of the world and of people, and reflecting upon it in a manner that is in, it's not just human wisdom, but it's reflecting on it from the perspective of the covenant community living in this world. And so what the author is saying in Proverbs here is, this is how bad fools are. They're just incurable. If you answer them, what happens? Then you look like a fool yourself. But if you don't answer him, what happens? Oh, then he thinks that he's wise in his own eyes. And so it's a reflection upon the nature of foolishness and of fools, and just showing you, this is what a fool is like. See how difficult it is to deal with a fool. There's no way out. And again, you see this rabbinical idea of trying to turn it into commandments and so on. Well, anyway, the other books, Esther was questioned because the name of God, Yahweh, is never mentioned. Ecclesiastes' question because it seemed to be so pessimistic about life. The Song of Songs, of course, is questioned because of the overt sexual imagery. And these were the books that were discussed among the rabbis living in Jamnia, and the debates were not, they never came to any conclusion that said, okay, we as a church council are saying that these books are authoritative. It was just lively exegetical debate going on within them, among them. So the liberals have turned this thing into something more than it really was. Yes?
Just as a point of confirmation of what you're saying, I remember sitting in class and the professor would espouse this notion that essentially the canonization of these later books occurred, or the impetus for it was, you know, really set off by this formal meeting. And I'll never forget the way that students reacted. You know, first they're confronted with this sort of interesting phenomenon that perhaps they've never heard, and then a couple days go by, and they're kind of like, And then later on, like maybe a week later, they're talking about the Council of Gathering, and when Ezekiel came into the canon, and it was like a light didn't even go on. It was like it was more like it faded on, and all of a sudden it was the truth. The matter of fact.
Right.
It is
interesting. There's a lot of cases of this in higher critical scholarship where certain hypotheses or speculations begin to seem like facts after a while because they're just repeated so much, right? So, in other words, what they're doing is they're looking at the threefold division of the Old Testament canon and seeing in that threefold division, not a logical division, but just how it historically kind of happened in three phases, kind of like the sediments of the layers of the, you know, in the rocks. That's just kind of how it built up. And one of the arguments they give for that is it doesn't seem like there's a logical connection or a logical reason for the division between the second and the third category. The first category, the Torah, makes sense. But why are some books found in the prophets and not in the writings? For example, Ruth and Lamentations. Why are they sometimes found in the prophets? Or why is a book like Daniel, who is a prophet, why is he in the writings and not in the prophets?
It's not about his prophecy, it's about his life, his history.
Okay. There are a lot of different theories to explain the threefold division, but that's the liberal view is there is no rational explanation. It's just purely historical accident. And then deriving the three stages from that. I think that, let me just give you another suggestion for why Daniel might be in the writings and not in the prophets. We might distinguish between someone who has the office of a prophet from somebody who has the gift of prophecy. So in other words, what is the office of a prophet? Where does the office of prophet originate?
David's prophets, they were like court officials almost. They were God's ambassadors to the king of Israel. And they brought his word to the king.
And so there's this idea of them being sent by God to the nation to bring to bear the terms of the covenant document. That's the covenant lawsuit, right? So the office of prophet in a technical sense ultimately goes back to Moses. Moses was the first prophet in that technical way. The Bible sometimes uses the word prophet in a less technical sense and will say, well, you know, Abraham was a prophet or David was a prophet. Why? Because they spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit at various times in their lives and their words were recorded in Scripture. But that's not the same thing as saying that Abraham or David were covenant mediators sent by God to bring to bear the covenant document treaty upon the vassal and to call Israel to repentance. And so it seems that using that distinction, then we could argue that, this is Klein's argument, that the distinction between the prophets and the writings is that the prophets are the books written by these covenant mediators, and the writings is everything else. All the other inspired documents that are not written by covenant mediators in that official sense.
Isn't this something that the Jewish thinkers brought upon for Christian theology?
Yes.
And if so, do they have this notion of covenant that's clearly fleshed out in their theology?
That's a good question. The order that we have here is hidden in the mists of ancient history. We don't know exactly when it began. There's a helpful book by a guy named Roger Beckwith. I think it's called The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church or something like that. And in that book, he has uncovered some interesting evidence that suggests that perhaps this threefold division goes back to the time of the Maccabees that we talked about, the third and second century. And that he argues, and maybe even a little bit before that, possibly even to the time of when the Jews were in Babylon in exile. Remember, in the exile, the temple was destroyed. So there's no more cult. There's no more worship of God with sacrifices and so on. And that, from a sociological perspective, what does that naturally lead to? It leads to a focus on what you do have. You have the text. And so now there becomes this preoccupation with the text of Scripture itself. So perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps the threefold division goes back to that period. But we do have evidence clearly going back to the second or third century that this threefold division did exist even back then. Not exactly in the order of Josephus, but very similar. And Beckwith has a different theory on the logic of the division that differs from Klein's. Beckwith's theory is that it's a logical order, a logical sequence that's being set up, so that you basically have a historical narrative and going all the way to the end of Israel's history. So when you, for example, when you finish Deuteronomy, you logically go right to Joshua and then to Judges and then to Samuel and Kings and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the exile. And so the first two sections of the Old Testament, then the Torah and the prophets, is like one broad narrative. Then the writings is books that don't really fit into that backbone of the history of God's dealings with his people. It's more inspired documents that are used for praise, for wisdom literature, so on and so forth. But then, at the very end of the writings, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are related to the book of Chronicles because of the connection with Cyrus and the rebuilding of the temple. Also, the fact that Ezra and Nehemiah are like the final, that's like the last time, really, that you have this kind of clear covenant mediator who's coming to God's people and bringing the document again to God's people. And then Chronicles is put at the very end because the book of Chronicles is retelling the whole history again from Genesis all the way to the exile. Because if you go look in First Chronicles chapter 1, it starts all the way back at the beginning. So it's a nice way to kind of cap off the Old Testament by adding this sort of concluding document that sort of reviews the history again. That's Beckwith's theory anyway. We really don't know for sure what the reason for the arrangement was, so I'll just present those possibilities for you.
But the hierocritics don't know either, so...
Right. Well, what's Klein's critique of this critical view? First of all, the critical view presupposes a theologically unacceptable concept of canonization. Remember, canonization is a purely human process, a social process, in which the community gives authority to a text. And he notices that this is very similar, isn't it, to the Roman Catholic view of how the community of God's people relates to the Scriptures. In the Roman Catholic view, the Church creates the Scriptures, or at least it gives authority to the Scriptures to some extent, so that the Scriptures are just one part of the total tradition of the covenant community. And therefore, all of the other traditions as well, such as the writings of the Church Fathers and the decrees of the popes and the councils and so on, are not fundamentally different from Scripture. They're just simply the further outworking of the same tradition. And so Klein points out that this is an unacceptable concept because it detracts from the authority of Scripture. He points out that the scriptural texts were recognized as authoritative as soon as they were produced, or maybe more accurately, as soon as they were published. When God's people received the document and it was given to them, they submitted to it. And you see that every time in the text, don't you? When Moses is given the Ten Commandments, he comes down, he gives it to God's people. They say, "We will do it." When Joshua in Joshua 8 writes it out again, they submit to it. We will do it. When Ezra reads it to God's people, they say, we'll do it. When the prophets come, Isaiah, Jeremiah, giving the oracles of God, thus says the Lord, they don't always agree with it. They may rebel against it, but it's authoritative from the outset. It's not something that they have to sit around and discuss and say, you know, we found this to be edifying. Let's make it authoritative.
Hey, Daniel, describing the book of Jeremiah as authoritative.
Right.
That was not that long.
And it wasn't that long after. It was, you know, less than 70 years. And so this is important. In Reformed theology, we hold to the idea that the Scripture is self-authenticating. And the reason it's self-authenticating is because it's God Himself speaking to us. And there is no higher authority than God. And so when God addresses His people, it comes with its own authority based upon His Word, because God is the truth.
The higher critics' views, it just seems to me like they basically don't believe in God. They don't believe that it comes from God, that the document ultimately. And they leave Him totally out of their...
Right.
Out of their figure. It just seems like, I don't know, maybe they're men of God, I don't know, but they seem like just full of blank atheists.
Yeah, well, it's kind of like, it's parallel to the issue of somebody who believes in theistic evolution. Mm-hmm. In other words, when it comes to actually doing the historical study, God doesn't figure into the study itself. So there's a methodological naturalism.
You mean like the deism where God just
right.
starts things,
right.
starts the ball rolling and then steps
right.
back. But still, you know,
what they hold to is methodological naturalism. In other words, some of them may be actual naturalists where they don't believe in any kind of supernatural activity or God or anything. But many of them who do have some kind of faith are methodological naturalists. In other words, that when it comes to doing the actual scientific study of the Scripture, they're going to leave God and supernatural activity out of the account for a minute, and they're going to look just at the historical processes.
So in their view, there might be other Scriptures out there somewhere that God spoke, but the Church never recognizes the covenant community, and so they don't figure in. They're just, you know, in their view, it's not what God said, it's what the church
right.
recognized.
That's right. And that's why you have an emphasis in some circles today to say, for example, that the other traditions about Jesus, like the Gospel of Thomas and the other, what are called pseudepigrapha, that we have from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries AD, that those also can be incorporated into the church's understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. Because it was a purely arbitrary ecclesiastical decision to not include them.
And that way, we could be just as arbitrary today.
Right.
Yeah.
So the first problem then is that it has a theological problem of making it a human thing. Were you going to ask a question? No, okay. Klein then prefers to speak of attestation rather than canonization. The very word canonization implies too much authority is being given to the community. Instead, he wants to speak of attestation. In other words, yes, there are moments in the history of God's people where the church sits down and says, we need to make a list for the purpose of, so that we know for ourselves, and so we can reject those who are heretics, who are using false scriptures and so on. But that process is not a process of making the documents authoritative. It's simply a process of recognizing what has been true all along. And so he calls that attestation. The second argument he gives against the higher critical view is that it presumes that the idea of canonicity is a late concept. This all ties in with the history of religions aspect of higher criticism. That is, in higher criticism, there's this idea that religions evolve from a primitive state to a more complex and ecclesiastically organized state. And so the idea of canonicity, of having a formal list of books in their thinking, is a very late concept. That reflects a high degree of organization, a high degree of evolution in the religious consciousness. And Klein responds to that by pointing out that the idea of canonicity is not late. It goes way back to the second millennium because of these ancient treaties that we have, where the idea of canonicity is present even in those documents. And he refers then to the inscriptional curse that is found in these treaty documents. Let me just read to you some examples that he calls out. From the treaty of, I can't pronounce these names, Tudhalias IV with Ulmi Teshuv. Whoever changes but one word of this tablet, may the thousand gods of this tablet root that man's descendants out of the land of Hatti. Hatti is the Hittites. Another covenant, the treaty of Supiluliumas with Matiwaza. I love these names.
I would just say the treaty of
Hermes. No. Whoever will remove this tablet from before Teshuv and put it in a hidden place, if he breaks it or causes anyone else to change the wording of the tablet, at the conclusion of this treaty, we have called the gods to be assembled to listen and to serve as witnesses. It's interesting that there are these references here even to what's done with the physical tablet, you know, hiding it, or even another document refers to if you take the tablet and turn it upside down, which is a symbol of rejecting it. Or if somebody tries to scratch out the words of the tablet, or to alter the words and so on, then these inscriptional curses are there. These are curses against anyone who would tamper with the physical document itself. And so that obviously shows that even in the second millennium BC, there was this religious consciousness of the importance of the physical text, of the very words of the text, as having divine authority, because the gods are going to come down and eat your eyeballs out and so on, right? So it's divine authority. It's not just human authority here. This idea, then, of the inscriptional curse makes its way into the Mosaic Covenant too. And some examples of that are in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to, nor take away from it. And also we mentioned Joshua 8, verse 35 already. There was not one word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly. And then, of course, in the New Testament too, in Revelation 22 at the very end, there is a similar inscriptional curse. Verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Of course, that's the lex talionis, isn't it? Right? If you kill, you have to be killed. If you take away, you'll be taken away. If you add, you'll be added, and so on. And so Klein's argument then is that the idea of canonicity is not late but early. And since the Decalogue, which is the where we find these inscriptional curses, or the Mosaic Covenant, since the Mosaic Covenant, or the Decalogue, is the nucleus of the Old Testament canon, everything else flowing out of it, including the prophets and the writings, then the idea of canonicity is going to theologically apply to everything else as well. And then even into the New Testament, like we saw in Revelation. The third argument that he gives against the liberal view is that it misinterprets the threefold division. And we already talked about this. His view is that the division is based on authorship. So the Torah is separated because of Mosaic authorship, because Moses was the first covenant mediator. He obviously plays a foundational role in the development of Scripture, because he's the first one who wrote down Scripture and gave it to God's people. Then the second division, the prophets, is all the books written by men that have the office of coming after Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself said, after me there will come these prophets and so on. Ultimately, there will be the one prophet, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Moses, the ultimate covenant mediator. And so you see, for example, at the end of Deuteronomy, what does Moses do? He passes on his authority to Joshua. So Joshua then becomes the covenant mediator in the place of Moses. And then, so what's the next book after the books of Moses? It's the book of Joshua, and so on. And so you have that continuity then. The covenant's already been established in the Torah. But then come the covenant mediators, the prophets, both the former and the latter prophets, who are continually bringing to bear the terms of that covenant upon God's people. men like Samuel, men like Elijah and Elisha, and so on, who formed those, of course, which would be the key to understanding Samuel and Kings. And then the writings would be written by men who had the prophetic gift, but not the office. Yes, and the subject matter doesn't have that same covenant lawsuit genre to it. The closest you could see in the writings would be perhaps Daniel, perhaps Ezra and Nehemiah, and perhaps Chronicles. But even there, it seems that it's a little bit different because Daniel's living in Babylon. He's not, all of his work and ministry is speaking to these foreign kings and warning of God's judgment against them. It's not quite the same as the covenant mediator, the covenant lawsuit theme. Right. Yeah, it's a theonomic lawsuit. There you go. Thanks. Thanks for that. Well, actually it is.
Well, I know, but I mean, so, it would only be in the way in which it seems
right.
Like if you were an official.
Right.
That's the key. That's what they're sort of missing. They like it. In other words, the theonomist, when you look at Daniel, see, this is what you have the prophets doing. And they're saying, no, he has a prophetic gift, but he doesn't have the office.
Right, so, that's true.
So as an office bearer, a prophetic office bearer, you don't do that.
Right.
But isn't basically Nebuchadnezzar at this time, isn't he king of the land of Israel? He's in charge of the land of Israel, right? The promised land. Isn't that why Daniel was sent to him, even though he's not obviously at the line, he's not in the covenant and all of that. Nonetheless, God has put him in charge of the Holy Land.
Right.
You know, put his people in his charge.
Yeah, there is some truth to that. And that's why there is sort of a theonomic element to it, because you see God judging these kings based on how they treat God's people and how they treat the land and so on. But the reason it's a little bit different is because the thing that's going on in Daniel is so much bigger than that. He looks ahead to the New Covenant age, especially in Daniel 9. He makes these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and so on. And so really, I think Daniel fits in more in the genre of apocalyptic literature, which is it's still different, I think, from, let's say, Jeremiah. Where Jeremiah is going to the covenant people, going to the kings of Israel and Judah and in the direct way.
Without getting too far afield, one thing that occurs to me, and it's picked up very plain, the title of the book, The Structure of Biblical Authority, especially these last 2 points about the nature of prophecy and the way that it comes to expression in terms of office and gift, that really gives me a lot to think about in terms of how I would think about modern evangelical conceptions of authority in the Bible and authority in the church, especially from in other words, I think there's almost an unspoken consensus about the nature of authority in the modern evangelical movement, which is essentially that you have the gift, you have the office. Mm-hmm. And they even raise the rhetorical question, why would God give the gift without giving the office? Mm-hmm. You were to say, that person's not, you know, they shouldn't be standing up in church and mm-hmm. saying, thus saith the Lord. They may have the gift of being able to exposit the scriptures. That doesn't mean that they have the formal office, and you don't just act as though the two are conflated. Mm-hmm. And so if I think of what Klein is really saying, that this particular distinction is built into the structure of biblical authority, it sort of helps me make sense of otherwise ambiguous things going on in Paul and Acts. Whereas without it, you know, I might scratch my head.
I have to think about that. It seems to me that there's a big difference between what's going now in the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement and what was going on in the first century. We have to make that clear distinction there. But when I look at what was going on in the first century in the writings of the New Testament, it seems to me that those who were New Covenant prophets did in fact have an office as well, to some degree. Because Paul lists it, various lists. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, he said God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, and then prophets, and then teachers, and so on. And he also mentions apostles and prophets in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5, he says the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And by the prophets there, he doesn't mean the Old Testament prophets. Because in chapter 3:5, he says that the prophets, the apostles and the prophets are revealing to us a mystery that was kept secret in ages past. And what is that mystery? It's the mystery of the body of Christ as a a reality that transcends the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And so he's talking then about the New Testament prophets, men like Luke, who wrote Acts and, you know, Book of Luke, inspired texts, but he wasn't an apostle. He was a prophet. So
you're not thinking of the apostles in the sense of covenant mediators, right? I mean, once Christ has come, that office is fulfilled.
Right.
The archetype or whatever. He's the real deal.
Right.
You know, and after that, it seems to me that there wouldn't be such an office. There might be an office of some other office of prophet, not that office.
Right. It's not the same. It's right. I guess we're making a distinction then is it's not the same office as the covenant mediator, but it's still an office of some sort. So,
but it's not, there needs to be a distinction made there.
Yeah.
And that sort of, takes out of the way this idea of you got to come up with some sort of new thing, new doctrine after the apostles and so forth. You know, that's not going to happen in the church.
The Schwärmerei, the enthusiasts.
And my point is just that I feel as though apostolism very often conflates the notion of giftedness of office.
Right.
And usually it's simply to the detriment of office.
Right.
There really is no notion of office. It's simply if you manifest certain abilities, then that means giftedness, and then practically speaking, that means office.
Right. And it's the same thing with the evangelical feminists who are arguing for the ordination of women, and they say, well, here's a woman who's gifted theologically, so she should be ordained. And it doesn't follow, necessarily. So.
Because there were prophets in the Old Testament, for instance, who didn't appear to have an office.
Right.
They had a gift. They came along for a particular time,
right.
And they said, you know, this is going to happen to you, and it's from God, and it did, and they went away, and they were never heard from again.
Right. Sometimes there's like these unnamed, you know, the man of God from Bethel or something.
Right.
Yeah. So, all right, well, we're getting over time, so let's close in prayer.